Glad to be back. So this is a series we've been doing on the Old Testament. It's a survey, so we're kind of dropping in and looking in particular at some certain things. Last time we talked about the flood, and I finally posted the handout on the Koinonia Facebook page. If you're not on the Koinonia Facebook page, all the handouts are there with the links to the Bible verses and other resources. And the one from the last lesson includes a link. It's where it says geological corroboration. It's a link to a 20-minute video. Well, I think that's what our verse is. Acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood. So. Part of what motivates me in this series, and as I've mentioned before, one of the driving objectives of this series is that we would just rest more comfortably in the Old Testament and with the Old Testament. You know, if you were going to, there's been a lot of books written about how you interact with atheists and other non-believers and so on. And one approach is to ask a series of sort of worldview questions. So we kind of have an idea what their worldview is really about. And maybe sometime we'll talk about that in ABF. But however many questions that you would ask a non-believer or someone who doesn't seem to have a solid sense of what it means to be a follower of Christ is, what is your understanding of the Old Testament? That's a really important question. It's an important question for us. And the world, if you will, the culture, the world would find it important to try to discredit the Old Testament, to treat it as just made up myths written by dead guys, you know. And in fact, the more you really study the Old Testament, just the more it opens up and you realize how awesome it is.
That's right.
And how it really is like a big spotlight that shines down on the stage, where in the center of the stage is Jesus Christ. When we read this verse and how from child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's written to somebody who was taught a high view of the Old Testament. I was not. I was raised in a religious tradition, but by the time I got to, well, the religious high school, I got to learn about the myth of Noah and the myth of the flood and, of course, evolution and all kinds of things. I was taught this, and I'm not picking on Catholic because there's many more born-again Catholics, but I was taught this in the Catholic school in my high school years, and I really didn't give a lot of thought to it. When I was growing up, I went to Catholic schools throughout, up through high school, including 2 years. My first 2 years in high school was in a boys' school, a preparatory seminary to become a priest. And I just was not given this high view of Scripture. We didn't study the Bible. We didn't study the Old Testament. We studied Bible history, which was basically you take the Old Testament and you basically rewrite it into a narrative form. And, of course, you lose, what, a certain percentage, 80% or more, when you do that. And then you substitute 80% of junk. So it's just really important that we have I want to help us all to have just a greater confidence in the Old Testament. And we talked about that last time when we talked about the flood, and not to be too repetitive, but one of the most important things, the world would say that the flood took place, or if it, and they would say it wasn't global, or they would say that all of the various mega sequences that we see in geology took place over millions of years, when in fact it took place over about 120 days. And part of our confidence in the Old Testament is our confidence in the New Testament. So, you know, I this is just a repeat, but, you know, Jesus referred to the days of Noah. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In Luke, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. In Hebrews, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the savings of his household. It wasn't a myth. The New Testament acknowledges the facts of the Old Testament.
That's right.
So that's, you know, if you want to deny the Old Testament, what you're already doing is you're denying the New Testament. If you want to deny the New Testament, you are denying Christ. So that's how serious and important this stuff is. I know I've sounded kind of stern and everything, but I'm talking to myself because I was raised up with a low view of Scripture. And there's, you hear about higher criticism and lower criticism. Just real quickly, higher criticism just sort of denies the overall narrative of the Bible. Lower criticism denies word for word the actual words of the Bible. And both are of Satan, frankly. Yeah, go ahead, Fred.
It wasn't just the Catholics. I mean, Spurgeon bought into the idea of long ages. So many Protestants have done the same thing.
Yeah.
They don't believe in a recent creation.
Right.
And when you do that, you take the guts right out of, I mean, you know, if you deny the first Adam, you're going to deny the second Adam. It's all tied.
It is. It's all tied. Good. Thank you. Fred. Okay, so quick review. There's sort of several threads weaving through this series. The notion of kingdom and Christ being the king, the sovereign king and lord of the universe. The notion of covenant, which is how God reveals his godness to us, and redemption and revelation. These are threads that weave through. And so in the area of covenant, we've talked about the Edenic covenant, the instructions to Adam in the garden. We've talked about the Adamic covenant, which is that there would come redemption of through the seed of the woman. And we've talked, as of last time, we talked about the Noahic covenant. And so I'd like you to ask you to turn to Genesis 9, if you would. Genesis 9. Genesis 9 begins with the covenant of the rainbow, but before you get to the rainbow, you have this command at Genesis 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird in the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." Now that's kind of like culturally makes us nervous today. This idea of dominion over nature is, you know, it runs up against paganism. Because paganism would elevate nature, right, even as it says in Romans, elevate nature even above God. And so we have this notion of dominion over the earth. And that doesn't mean we trash the earth. Part of that dominion is stewardship over the earth. So there is an environmental mandate that is part of this larger mandate to have dominion over the earth. But notice what it says, over the earth. It doesn't say have dominion over 25 square miles and everybody pack into a big city or a group of cities and silos and then go out and farm outside the city during the day and come back into the city. That's not what it says. It says spread out over the earth, which is again a little bit weird to us because we're seeing a worldwide migration into cities, a concentration of populations into large cities. One of the largest cities in the world is Mexico City. We see it, so it's kind of unusual to us to think, go out. But there it is. You can't have dominion over every bird in the sky and everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish in the sea if you're hovering together in a city. It doesn't work that way. So that's just an observation. Now, just flip over to chapter 10 of Genesis. And when we get to chapter 10, we're beginning to see the table of nations. And I'll just let you hold there, and I'll get to that before we do that when we finish up my review. Notice what happens, this idea of being sent out and distributed around the world, it's part of what happens after the fall, and it's an expulsion from the garden. And Adam and Eve were told to spread out as well as they were sent from the garden. And then the descendants of Noah were told to spread out. So we have this sort of pattern of calling on us to spread out over the world, over the globe. But we also have another pattern. It's a pattern of judgment and mercy. Now, we're only in chapter 9, 10 or so of Genesis, but we're already seeing a cycle of judgment and mercy being developed, a pattern of judgment and mercy. So I just want to kind of point that out as we get going. And that pattern is sort of in a larger sense is we have the Word of God, which reveals God to us and serves as a warning that God is God. And then what happens? We sin, then we suffer. Then we repent. Then we seek and gain forgiveness. Then we are at peace. And then we wander. And then we are warned again. God is gracious. He calls us to church on Sunday. He calls us to read the Bible. He calls us to interact with small groups and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And all of this serves as a warning. So we're warned. And then we sin. And then we suffer. And then we seek repentance. And this is a cycle. And that cycle starts early in the Bible. We begin to see it very early in the Bible. So we have this dispersion and dominion mandate, which is sometimes referred to as a cultural mandate. That's a technical word for it. It's not how we would normally think of it in the way we talk about culture. But the dominion mandate starts even in Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man or humans in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Genesis 10 and exactly the same thing that God said to Noah? And so we just reread that. Okay. And then in you're parked on Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations. And you can't really see very much here, so I apologize, but we have the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And I just want you to kind of notice a few things. One is that Ham's son Cush, which has come to be known in an area of Africa, south of Egypt, is traditionally where Cush is identified. And his son Nimrod is mentioned in this Table of Nations. But they're not in Africa at this point. They're actually still in the area that we would now call Iraq. They haven't moved to Africa yet. But we have. But Nimrod is, in fact, if you just look at it right in chapter 10, scooch down to verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan, and the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Septa, and so on. And then now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, one of the things that we need to do with that is, what does that even mean, a hunter before the Lord? And if you look up the word before, it's in the face of. It's in the face of the Lord. And there is a sense of being against the Lord. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord or in the face of the Lord. So there is a tension that's built right into his who he is. But he is first among equals. If you looked at this, all of the existing people at the time, we'll say if it was 100 years and roughly 8 children per family, which is a median average, there are probably about 30,000 people. Now, 100 years after the flood. And among those was Nimrod, who was the king of all of the people. So that we get in chapter 10. We also see in chapter 10 and going back to verse 5, from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. And then if you go down to verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then when you go down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And so what I have here, this is a language map. And there are 10, based on the best scholarship that we have, there are 10 language families. And each one is represented by a color, and they're spread out. Notice that there's some commonality. You have this language family, you have this language family here, this one here. This is kind of by itself. But then you see others where there's language families that kind of are, this one up here is way over here. So you have the Asian language family that shows up, as we know from we've heard from the Bering Straits, much of the Inuit and those peoples in the northern part of Alaska and Canada speak a language. It's the same family of language as Chinese. Chinese. So there are roughly 6,500 spoken languages in the world today. You add a few hundred to that if you separate out some of the dialects. About 2,000 of these, though, are only spoken by 1,000 or fewer speakers. You might remember from a few weeks ago when we had a missionary speaking here, talking about translations, that the Bible has been translated, the full Bible has been translated into 683 languages. So a little more than 10% of all the languages, the full Bible has been translated into. It's disappointing, isn't it? And then the New Testament has been translated into about twice as many, or a little more than twice as many, that is to say, about 1,500, and I'm just trying to work my notes here a little bit. And the most popular language in the world is Mandarin Chinese. Over 1 billion people speak Mandarin Chinese. Nancy was recently doing some research on BSF availability, Bible Study Fellowships, the time of year where people are signing up for BSF, and she found one on a Tuesday morning in Troy. And she thought, well, that's an unusual time. It's kind of interesting. A lot of people would find that to be helpful Tuesday morning in Troy. And so she looked into it. And what did you find, Nancy?
Oh, it's Chinese speaking only. I was welcome to come. Chinese.
Sometimes it's easier to learn Mandarin Chinese than it is to find a BSF on your schedule. So Nancy's considering learning Mandarin Chinese. So in these language families, 10 language families, what you discover is all of these languages have some commonalities that really come back to a single set of linguistic principles that govern all of these languages. So here we have in chapter 10 the spread of languages, and that's in chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. Now, they spread over all the earth. Cush and Ham, Japheth, Shem, their descendants spread over all the earth. You saw the map of the language families and how they're spread over the earth. Did they do that out of willing obedience? God told them to cover the earth. They did not. How do we know that? Because we have chapter 11. So that's what we're going to take a look at. Because it seems, if you were to take a look at it, it would seem that if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. We just had four verses in the previous chapter that talked about how everyone had their own, all the clans, they all had their own language. So it's a contradiction in the Bible, right? I mean, here I want everybody to have a high view of the Bible, and you got like, bam, a contradiction, right? How do we sort that one out? Anybody, is there a way to sort that out?
The
Tower of Babel happened before that, or Babel. Babel's better. So remember when we did Genesis 1 and 2? Same thing. You have 7 days bleeding into chapter 2 of Genesis. You have 7 days. And then you say, And God says, oh, by the way, let me tell you about the day then when I created man and woman and the garden. I mean, and the experience in the garden. It's an oh, by the way statement. So if you were to read chapter 10 and you didn't know anything about a chapter 11, say, good on them. All the descendants of Ham, Japheth, and Shem, they're spreading over the earth. They're taking dominion. And by the way, what's one of the advantages of going out into the wilderness? Well, part of the answer to that is general revelation. You learn about God. We all know this. You learn about God when you get out of the city and get out into nature. You learn about God's nature. You also learn about dependence upon God. And those of who like to go camping, you really learn about God's dependence upon God, especially if it rains. We had one time, we took our kids and a couple of nephews camping, and so we had little air mattresses and tents, little pup tents, and everything. And it rained so hard that one of my nephews actually floated out of his tent. So you learn about God and you learn about dependence upon God. One of the things that Dennis and Nancy and I and others who have been involved with Crossroads Farm have come to appreciate is that when we're interacting with folks who live, town and country folks, rural folks who live in small town in rural America, as we interact with them and their pastors and their youth, we realize they have a much greater sense of dependence upon God. They don't live a quarter mile or 5 miles from a hospital emergency room. And they don't have a hardware store that they can go around the block to go to, or a grocery store. I mean, and, you know, missionaries the same way. I remember when I was down with Bob and Judy Kay in Dominican Republic, and they had these big barrels in their house, three big barrels of water. I said, what's that for? Well, you're going to have some times when the water is not working, so you need some water. So they're constantly cycling their own water just to make sure they would have water. So, you know, some, many of you might have some, you know, a couple cases of bottled water in the back somewhere in the basement, but it's a lot different. So they did not cover the earth. Actually, what they did is they gathered together under the leadership of Nimrod. And by the way, you know, people talk about the Bible being racist. You know, I mean, here we have Nimrod, who is associated, his Cush and his descendants, and Ham, his descendants, are associated with Africa, and they're the ones calling all the shots in the earliest days. And so, you know, forget, we'll talk about racism as we get along, but The Bible, the Old Testament is particularly, is anti-racist. So, but we'll cover that in greater detail. So what was the sin of the settlers of Shinar? Some of you play the settlers of Catan. But I want to talk about the settlers of Shinar. What was their sin? Yeah.
They wanted to make a name for themselves, so they could make a tower to God so they could find their own religion.
All right, so make a name for themselves and have their own, basically, their own religion. Yeah, please.
And they wanted to disobey God by not moving up,
right.
Stick together.
That's right. That's exactly right. Disobeying the mandate, the dominion and dominance mandate, the cultural mandate to spread out over the earth. You know, one of the things that you discover as you study politics, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the more people you put it together in an organization or in a city, the more corruption you're going to find. Have you noticed that? I don't care if it's a business organization, I don't care if it's a governmental organization, I don't care if it's a geographical city, but the most corrupt governments in our nation are large city governments. Why is that? Well, it turns out you get a bunch of sinners together, and what's going to happen?
Sin.
They're going to sin together. And you can sin together much more effectively than you can off by yourself. So that's part of it. So look at Genesis 11, and now let's read down into from verses 1 to 4. So the whole earth had one language, same words. As the people migrated from the east, so they're actually migrating south and west from Mount Ararat, where the Ark landed. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. One of the things that you learn, too, and I don't know if you've ever studied ancient civilizations and studied, you know, just amazing things like the pyramids. I mean, there are some pyramids in South America that have 200-ton blocks. And some of the pyramids in both Africa, South America, China, other places, even here in the United States, these huge blocks, you just don't put them like one after another. They have to be dropped in all at once. And so how do you move them up, and then how do you lift them up, and how do you drop them in? We don't know. We don't know today. There are things that they knew about navigating the oceans and the seas and other kinds of things in science that have been lost, and we haven't rediscovered them yet. So sometimes we have this arrogance, this hubris, that because we have, you know, this little guy, we're smarter than everybody else. And in fact, that's never been true. People have been smart from the day one, and just the mention of bitumen in this within 100, at most 300 years of the flood, it's a reminder. No, these people were sharp, and they knew what they were doing, and they were smart. And they,
I like to call it slime.
Slime?
Slime in the KJV. They call it slime for more.
Oh, that's okay. They don't want to say bitumen. No, it's slime. Sorry. That's good. And so the two main things is to build a city, as Marilyn said, to build a city and not be dispersed, which was against the command. And part of that is finding security in themselves. And then the other sin, as Fred was saying, building a tower, which is the pride part, and the love of human praise. And of course, we're not afflicted with that. We're not afflicted with a desire to be liked by people and to have lots of friends on Facebook and to have, you know, lots of people in our life who think well of us. Unfortunately, we're past all that. That was back, you know, 100 years after the flood.
So spiritual.
We are spiritual. But that was it. It was like, hey, you know, I'm cool. Don't you think so? Huh? And we see it in middle school, we see it in grade school, we see it in middle school. It blossoms in middle school, the desire to be liked and accepted by everybody. And we never actually let go of it. We pretend that we do. I don't really care what people think of me. We pretend that. That isn't true. Part of saying I don't care what people think of me is just so you'll think better of me. So we have the two basic sins of disobedience and seeking security outside of God, and the idea of pride, the two basic sins of the settlers of Shinar. All right. And a couple of things in verse 5, just little side notes that I don't know. I'm a sinner. I suppose that's part of the reason I like this stuff. But I love it when God gets sarcastic. I just love it when God gets ironic, you know. And so we have in Genesis 11:5, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. What? First of all, God is omniscient and omnipresent. He's everywhere. But we also think of the person of God as a person. And so you think of this vast universe, billions of galaxies, each having billions of stars. You do the math. It's 3 septillion, by the way. And that's probably a low number. It's more like 7, but who knows? We're not supposed to know. And so God is outside of 3 septillion stars because he made it. Okay. And he's going, what? Let me get down a little closer. I still can't see it. Let me get my glasses on. What is it? Look at that little teeny little thing. Isn't that cute? Oh, who made that? The sons of Adam made that. The rebels, the children of man. It literally in the Hebrew is the sons of Adam. The children of man. Yep. My little baby, little dinky little rebels on that tiny little speck made that tower. Isn't that cute? They think they're getting to the heavens. In fact, actually, the careful reading of it in the Hebrew is that these towers, they would ziggurat, because there were more after the Tower of Babel, but the idea is to build it, and then they would build a kind of a penthouse area, and they would have like a moon, a crescent moon, and they have a picture of the sun, and it would be in a throne there, and it would be the heaven. They would kind of create a little heaven sphere there, and then charge extra tickets for people to come up to see the heaven part. And so the Lord had to come down to even see it. And so that's part of what we can learn from there. Okay, let me just get to, I'm going to do one more, and then we'll kind of wrap it up here, and then we'll finish it up next time. So what is God's response to one people and one language? Well, in verses 6 to 8, you know the answer to that. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what we do. So come, verse 7, let us go down and confuse their language. And so God confused their language. That was his response to one people and one language. And then he dispersed them. Why? Because they really did want world. They thought that if they could just be unified, they would have world peace. And I really do want world peace from the misgenealogy. And so he said, no, congeniality. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So confuse their language and spread them around and basically create nations out of the clans. And what's that going to result in? Well, yes, it's going to result in war. You're not going to have world peace because people are sinners. And you have something I want, I'm coming for it. If I think I can just take it from you, I'm coming for it. And the more powerful I am, the more likely I'm going to think that's a really good idea. War is not a prerequisite, it's not necessary to follow from that, but tension among the nations is. And what happens, what do we discover? Tension among the nations is just like languages between the nations. It creates a tension, it keeps them apart. That is not a curse, that is a blessing, that God keeps the nations apart from each other. So now, as we are moving toward the days of Noah, what are we seeing? One language. My son-in-law is an air traffic controller. If you want to be an airplane pilot, you want to do international flights, you have to speak English. Because English is the universal language of international airports. If you're in Costa Rica and you're talking to the young people there and they're trying to figure out what they want to do about their future, what's the number one skill they can do, learn in other parts of the world? Learn English. Yep. So we're moving toward one language of commerce, one language of international transportation, and of course we have all of this, you know, whether it's based on climate control or whether it's based on healthcare or whatever it is, these are just vehicles that are pushing us toward more and more in the direction of a united world, a global world, which we as followers of Christ see as extremely dangerous. But we as followers of Christ also know that's in the plan. It's in the book. It's part of the pattern. Expect it. Trouble's coming. And you can just expect it. And you don't have to like it, but you can expect it. So Genesis 11, restraints, they are a blessing. They are mercy. They are judgment. But they're also mercy at the same time. And they're temporary. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians as well. We also see dominion mandate come up out of the New Testament, both in Matthew and the Great Commission, and also the proclamation mandate in Acts, where it talks about Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the rest of the world. So we have a dispersion mandate also. It's what drives our missions. And so, you know, whether we're personally involved in missions, whether we're praying for Keith and Marilyn as they go out and support missionaries around the world, as you all and we all go out sometimes and we support each other, we're participating in that mandate. And that comes from the New Testament. So it's very similar. Last thing I want to point out, we started out in the Table of Nations talking about Japheth, Shem, and Ham. In the book of Acts, what took place in the book of Acts is exactly what's taking place in the United States today. People from all over the world are coming here. We can do our mission mandate by just interacting with people from all over the world. And we can have all of our opinions on walls and borders and everything else. That's policy. That's great. Facts are, feet on the ground, there are people from all over the world within 25 miles of this spot that we're sitting and standing in right now. And that's part of our mandate. And that's the way it was in the book of Acts, too. So you have the Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham in chapter 8. You have Saul of Tarsus, a descendant of Shem in Acts chapter 9. You have Cornelius, Roman centurion, descendant of Japheth in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. So we started out in chapter 10 of Acts. We talked about Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And here we see that tied tightly with a tight ribbon, it's tied all the way to the New Testament, and it informs and infuses absolutely everything we do as followers of Christ. Amen. Any questions on that? Let's close. Let me just close. Father God in heaven, thank you for your word. We are so blessed to have your word and to have it in our hands, to be mindful of those who would sacrifice torture in order to share one page of the Bible with another prisoner in other parts of the world. We do lift up. We are mindful of them. We lift them up, Lord. Help us to have a high view of your word. And for Lord, for those who are entrusted to us, including this little baby in the front row, for those who are entrusted to us, help us to acquaint them with the sacred writings which are able to make us wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.